Thank you very much, Mark and Andrea. A couple things before we get started, and one is, as Mark had said, and I thank you for your prayers. I did have hernia surgery, and the doctor said to me this week, he says, yours was big, but not the biggest in history. But it was close. And so anyway, I'm grateful to have gotten that behind me. And some of you don't know this, but my heart went into AFib on the operating table and continued on into the recovery room. And so when I woke up, it was kind of surreal because all of a sudden they're talking about my heart and not my hernia, and I thought I'd had a heart attack. And so I'm on heart medication right now. And Tom Shannon, our great the pharmacist and my resource over there, was telling me that the heart medication I'm on, some people will actually take that before they give a speech to level their heart rate out. And I was thinking, we ought to put that in the water in some cities in this country. But Nancy DeVore said, I'm just glad to know you have a heart. So thank you, Nancy. So my because I'm on this heart medication, if I pass out, I do have a stool back here. Mark, you can come up and finish, please. We'll have tag team preaching today. And the other thing is, Mark had mentioned my mom's favorite song would be The Old Rugged Cross. I don't look there now, but if you ever look at it, you can see at the bottom of the page where it gives the author's name, and his name is George Bernard. That's actually my dad's name, was named after him as a family friend. And my dad would be 95 were he alive today, and my mom will be 95 in a few months, and I'm very thankful that she was willing to have her third baby at age 56. And so, see if anybody's awake here. So anyway, I was thinking about that. My dad would have been 95, and you think about the reality of how quick time goes. Now think with me for a second. How much of our culture has changed in 95 years? I mean, isn't it scary to think the things that we hold to now? Excuse me, I took this off because you don't want to hear me sing. It changes every week now, it seems like. But I was thinking, like when my mom, when you were young, and they mentioned spam, you didn't think about a computer. You obviously thought of something to do with ham. Or you could go back to Corinthians and say spam equals sacrificial portions of animal meat, but that's a whole other subject. But you know, you think about it, now you use the term weed. When you're a kid, you use the term weed, you're thinking about stuff growing out in the garden, you gotta go out there and take care of it. You just think of the term gay, and now the term gay has been totally destroyed in the last few decades, and now gay just changed into all the gender neutral pronouns that we have to put up with all the time. You know, you think of a virus, you know, it's amazing in the last century just how many things have changed. And as we come to John's gospel again, I was thinking about how in the last century, theology has changed. And it's, in many ways, we're thankful that God always has a remnant and that God's truth will prevail and that he will continue to build his church despite human beings, despite ourselves. But the reality is in the last century, if you look at the history of the church, especially the Western church, so much has changed, not for the good. And one of them would be, as we come to see the full picture of Jesus in John 2, it seems like there's so much that changes with regard to the love of God. And that gets so pushed by people, but it doesn't reflect the love of God as described by the Bible given to us by God. Jay, did you ever take a class from Carson? Yeah, so let me just, Jay's professor, D.A. Carson, excellent man, he wrote, and I'm just going to quote part of it. He says, if people believe in God at all today, and that's God with a small g, he said, the overwhelming majority hold that this God, however he or she it may be understood, they hold that this God is a loving being. Everybody wants to have or speak of the love of this God, but now the love of this God doesn't reflect who this God actually is. And then Carson later in the same paragraph, he talks about the trouble is when you start taking God's love and you abstract it from his sovereignty or his justice or his wrath, and the love of God then does not in any way reflect the true basic of who God is. And as Paul said in Romans 11:22, that you have both the kindness and the severity of God. It's amazing how John begins his gospel in this long chapter one, where he begins with a prologue in the first 18 verses that we looked at in detail. And then you have the testimony as to who Christ is. And now in chapter two, of course, it wasn't chapters at that time. John didn't write it in chapters and verses. And he writes this to us. And he writes this to us in the second chapter to give us an introduction in the fullness of what we could say is the kindness and the severity of our God and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we're to see him to have a fuller picture of him, because our problem is we become, each of us, like our culture, and we will be guilty of reducing the fullness of God to the things that we want to see in God, or the things that we like about God, or the things that we can get from this God. And we will take the capital G, and we will, in our own minds, begin to make him into a small g. And so we don't want to do that. We want to behold the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's all that, all in one, all at the same time. So turn to John 2 again, and read the second part, and we're just going to touch on the last few verses because that flows right into chapter 3, and I'll show you how that happens in a bit. But in John 2, knowing that our task is to love and worship this God as he has sent his son, we see the full picture of him in a way that people don't like to admit. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking to the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, as Jim has in the bulletin there, the three things. The first thing is something that we don't like to think of, but Scripture talks about God growing weary, hating religion, empty religion. And apart from God's grace, we would all be extremely empty in our own personal religion towards him. Now, the setting of this, remember, we saw last time, is that they'd had the wedding feast there in Cana. They ran out of wine. Mary comes to Jesus, informs him. Then she says to the servants, do whatever he says. He had said, my time is not here, but he did something kind of in private where all of a sudden they had about 150 gallons, and that went instantly from water to wine, and the wedding continued. The only thing John makes a note of is that through that, his disciples believed on him. And that's the whole theme of John, is to show the glory of who Christ is. And because this is who Christ is, we would believe and we would worship him alone. Well, now all of a sudden you have the scene of the Passover. And so in verse 12, they go down to Capernaum. There he is, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They stay there for a few days. Then the Passover, the Jews was near. And so as every Jewish male would do, and usually with family, they would go up to Jerusalem. This is probably the first of several, probably three. Some people will say even four Passovers. But the commemoration of God freeing the Jews was the center of all their feasts. And so this was something that was very big to them. And so Jesus goes there to Jerusalem. Now there's debates as to whether the cleansing of the temple that we're going to look at for a few minutes here, whether that was the same one that the Synoptic Gospels will portray as being right before Jesus' death, or if this is a separate one. There's good people that take different sides to that. I guess my preference would be that is probably at the beginning because of the location and the words that are used, but it's not something that to me is an issue. But nonetheless, what John does is he brings this to us in a point right here where he says the wedding feast, in a sense, you got the grace and the love of God, the kindness given to him. And now you got right there, next story, is to show the seriousness of Jesus about the greatest design for humanity. And that is that we worship God, as he says later in chapter 4, that we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the fact that Jesus goes into the temple and it's to be a place of worship and it becomes a place of commerce, the very designated place where they were to have as a focal point of God meeting with his people, and to God, it's something that he becomes weary of. And so look at that under three sections, and that's the first. You'll see the zeal of the word. Verse 14, it says, he found in the temple. Now think about this. He found in the temple. This wasn't the first time Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. He would have gone there each year as a Jewish male. And you think about that. That he had gone in, gone out, gone in, gone out, gone in, gone out, and seen this year after year. But now his hour has come for him to begin to publicly manifest who he is as the eternal Word of God. And so there in the temple, this place where God was to be the focal point, it says those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. Look at this. It says, and he made a scourge of cords. Now, to the Jew, the temple was first and foremost. The temple was the center of their activity. The temple was the place where God was. And you go through the Old Testament, and the prophets would come, and they'd warn, and they'd say, God's going to judge you. And as in Jeremiah chapter 7, in a verse 4, where the Jews would say, well, God won't judge us. God would never judge us because here we are in Jerusalem. God wouldn't judge us because we have the temple. This is where God is. God wouldn't do that. And so Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the great prophetic portions of Scripture where the prophets come and they say, repent or God's going to destroy you. And they'd say, oh, God won't do that. And he said, no, don't trust in deceptive words. And he says, the trouble with you Jews is, and he says, you keep saying the temple of the Lord. He repeats it three times, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You're so arrogant, you're so self-righteous, you think that God wouldn't destroy you because you have the temple. Just wait. And God obviously did destroy them, and he brought down the temple. That they thought, we have this good luck charm called the temple. Everything good has to come from that. Well, they didn't realize that God would grow weary of them and actually hate their empty religion. So in verse 14, it says, there in the temple, they're selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Now, that's not necessarily wrong in itself. That was actually offered for years before this. It was offered as a convenience. I mean, think about it. There they were, families traveling together. many families joining up with one another, and they would have all had to bring their sacrifice. I mean, imagine if you're there and you're traveling, you know, maybe hundreds of miles under very difficult conditions, and all of a sudden you get halfway there and your animal dies. You get halfway there and all of a sudden you wake up and the animal's gone. You get halfway there and all of a sudden the animal that was a perfect, it was an unblemished lamb, and now he's got blemishes. What are you gonna do? And so to make it easier on people, they would have offered in a right way, as a way of convenience, they would have offered to come and purchase a sacrifice. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the trouble is they'd moved it from outside the temple over by the Mount of Olives, and history shows that. They'd moved it from there over to the temple, and most likely in the outside portion, the court of the Gentiles. And what was there as first as a help to the people now becomes a hindrance to the people. And they also had, you'll see here, it says the money changers. Every male Jew over the age of 20 would have had to pay a temple tax. And it would be as if, are you guys going to be here for one more week? This is Joe and Pam Kelly. Is this your last week? Okay. Yeah, Joe's roof is blowing off. You know what? Today's supposed to be really windy, too. And if it's windy here, it's really windy at your place. So they're going to go back to the Republic of Texas either this week, next week, sometime in the near future. But, you know, you come here from Texas, and all of a sudden it would be like they come here from the Republic of Texas, and they say, well, we don't honor your money. And so we have the offering. Joe wants to give. Go give to God, and we say, yeah, but God doesn't accept your Texas money. And so you got to go next door over there, and for a 25% charitable donation, we will allow you to exchange your Texas money to Colorado money, so then you can please God with your gift. And that's kind of what they would do, because people would come from many different parts of the world, and they wouldn't have the exact money that would be accepted by the temple, and so they would basically rip them off. Now think about this also. It's just not that you have this temple. And the temple, by the way, if you go and you study the history of the temple, you have the temple that they would have said, this is the temple of the Lord. That would have been the temple that Solomon built and then was destroyed ultimately. And then you have the second temple that would have been rebuilt after Babylon destroyed it. And then you have years and years and years that go by. And so Herod the Great decided we need to have a building project. And you can study, and actually Josephus records that at certain points, it would have been right before the public ministry of Jesus, there would have been 10,000, approximately 10,000 skilled workers working on this place. They would have been putting in marble. I mean, it had to be beautiful. They took the temple, and they actually wanted to make it more white so that it would shine when the sun was out, and people could see it there in Jerusalem. As they're coming up to Jerusalem, they could see it from a great distance away. It had to be a magnificent. And all these people come to Jerusalem. I was looking it up. Some people would estimate Jerusalem at the time of Jesus might have been, say, 75, maybe as much as 100,000 people. It's hard to tell. But when you have all of a sudden the Passover, that would have been increased many times over. Some people thought maybe between 2 and 3 million for the Passover. So, I mean, just think about it. They didn't they weren't able to bring in porta potties, were they, at that time? And they didn't have Jimmy John's delivering. I mean, think about what it was actually like during then. There was no convenience stores. There was no grocery stores. I mean, there was no refrigeration. And think about what it was actually like to have that many people in that small of a place packed. So all these people in the center of what they do is going to ultimately lead them to the temple. All these people packing into Jerusalem, And Jesus begins to put together this scourge, this whip of cords. Can you imagine? There he is, kind of quiet. And his disciples look over and they say, "What's he doing?" And they didn't just say, "Oh, he's making a whip. Watch this." And he's, I don't know how long, but you know, obviously Jesus is a carpenter. He would have been very skilled at being able to do something like this. And he begins to put together what would have become a whip. Now, the same words that are used there in John 2 are the same words that are used later during the crucifixion where they would have whipped Jesus. And he puts together and he makes himself a whip. And it says that he drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, he poured the coins, pours them out on the floor. And I don't think he just said it. I think it is said that through all the volume, this would have been heard, that he says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." I can't imagine what's going through the head of the disciples here as they begin to see Jesus make this cord, use this scourge. They're looking at him going, "What's he doing?" And they see that he has zeal, as they said, for his Father's house. They're going back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, don't turn there, but just listen, where it says, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." Right in your text there is going to be in capital letters, meaning it's brought in from the Old Testament. That whole psalm would have been looking from David to Messiah. And David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I've sunk in deep mire. There's no foothold." He says, "I'm weary. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, but I wait for my God." And then later he says, "I've become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Zeal for your house has consumed me." And also the balance to that is, he says, "And reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And so he says, because I have zeal for my Father's house, there is going to be a consequence of that, and the people are going to hate me for that. Now later on we'll see in John's gospel, when he talks about his Father, they got angry. The Jews wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. But here he's concerned that the temple is not a place of business. The temple is to be a place of prayer. The temple is to be a place of worship. The temple is his Father's house, and he wants his Father to be glorified there. J.C. Rah has two really famous books, one on holiness, the second one on called Practical Religion. On Practical Religion, he has a section there on zeal, and the section on zeal, J.C. Rouse says, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, to advance his glory in the world in every way possible." He says, "It's not enough to say that a zealous man is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit, but it's the one thing that he wants to do in his life, and that's to please God." Now, sometimes people will be zealous, and they become a pain in the neck. Anybody? Or meet someone like that? That's not a zealot for God. That's a zealot for themselves. But a zealot for God is concerned about the glory of God. And Jesus was zealous for his Father to be seen in that house. But when it becomes a house of merchandise, he says, "Nobody can see my Father because you're all full of yourselves." And this is where it should hit us, because can we not become zealous about things that really don't matter? I have my hernia surgery and I go home and I'm laying in bed. And the next day, I think it was, I'm flipping the channel on the TV and it was ESPN. And on ESPN, Russ, more than 4 minutes of ESPN. And Russ was talking about how many Cirrus has. This would be one of your 27 channels. And so There was a guy that just got elected yesterday to the Football Hall of Fame, Tony Gonzalez. And they start off this program, because this is right after the New Orleans Saints had had their bad call, and so everybody in the city of New Orleans is going to sue the NFL, and everybody's distraught, because how can we watch football if we can't count on the refs to make a fair game, and the refs are such morons that they would give us a bad call. And so this guy starts off this segment, and he says, you know what? Nobody died. It's not like somebody died. He goes, nobody died. And this guy, Tony Gonzalez, that was a he's now a Hall of Fame tight end. He was for the Kansas City Chiefs and also for the Atlanta Falcons. He looks at the guy and he goes, no, it's like somebody died. And he says, it took me 2 months to recover from losing an NFC championship. And I thought, oh man, we need to take an offering up for this guy. The poor guy. I honestly sitting there go, what an idiot. What an absolute fool. And we all fall guilty of that, don't we? That we can become very zealous for things that really don't matter. I mean, there's nothing wrong with enjoying certain things. But our problem is our zeal for our Father's house can sometimes take back seats to a lot of things that we think become more important. Isn't that true? And we all are guilty of that. And Jesus was concerned first and foremost about his Father being glorified there in the place that was to glorify him. So first, that's a zeal. Secondly, look at the expectations that the world gives back. In verse 18, the world's going to give very little thought, because the Jews said to him after he does this, what sign? Remember John's gospel, we're going to see this time and time and time and time and time and time again. What sign? What miracle? Remember the wedding in Cana when he turned the water into wine? That was the first of his signs. Those signs will be repeated throughout John's gospel, and John always does this for a reason. It's kind of like when, you know, the angel comes and says, there will be a sign for you. What's the sign going to be? That there's going to be a baby wrapped in cloth, and it's going to be a sign. It's going to point to something. And I said last time, I said, we could take the signs outside that say Highland Bible Church and bring them in here. They're still signs. There are signs out there. There are signs here. Nobody... I guess I got to have Mike Bolwar go out and check and see. Can you see if someone went and sat down next to the signs, Mike? Nobody's going to go sit next to a sign out there. Well, I'm at Highland Bible Church. No, the signs are to point to this is where the church meets in here. This is where God's people are in here. A sign is always pointing to something of substance. The sign is no big deal. Sorry, Chuck, because he's the one that got them. Signs don't matter. It's the substance that matters. And so here they say, okay, we don't really care about you. We just want a sign. We want you to give us something and show us who gives you the authority. And the trouble is, these aren't honest questions. They're just trying to trap Jesus again. And the trouble with the Jews is, every time Jesus did give them a sign, and we'll see this time and time and time and time and time and time again throughout John's gospel, every time Jesus did give them a sign, they'd want another sign. So they say, okay, you gave us a sign, because later on we'll see in John's gospel where they're saying, we can't deny that he does these signs. In fact, in John 11, he says, what are we doing? There's signs all over the place. How can we deny who this man is? And what happens here? They'll go, okay, you gave us a sign, now give us a sign to confirm the sign, and we need another sign to confirm that sign. No matter what Jesus did, they didn't care. And it's kind of like in Luke 16 where you have the rich man and Lazarus, and the guy says, oh, just let me go back because I got to go tell my brothers. And Jesus says, no, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to you. That God has already spoken and we need to obey. But here what you have is the world doesn't care. The world with Jesus there was kind of like, okay, Jesus, that's great. What have you done for me lately? Give me a sign. Give me another sign. Give me one more sign in zeal for this Father's house. And they did not really care. So now you have Jesus in the next step where it's kind of this strategic veiled language of Jesus and the power of the eternal word of God, Jesus. In verse 18, it says, the Jews then said to him, what sign? So Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Now what's interesting is this temple had begun to be revamped by Herod the Great. It actually, it's not funny, but it's interesting. If you take the study of the work of the temple, they basically finished it right before it was destroyed again in 70 AD. And here you've got Jesus saying, destroy this temple. They're going, wait a minute, it's taken us all this time. There's thousands of workers here every day. And you think you can do it in 3 days? Now think about this. If he's talking about the temple, how long would it have taken Jesus to redo the temple? If Jesus can do this and create a galaxy, I don't think the temple would have been a whole problem to him. But he obviously wasn't speaking about the temple because it says in verse 21, it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his what? His body. Now, this is where I'd rather spend time and understand this than giving you all the details of the temple. Because actually, a temple is nothing in itself. It's a building. It's only a temple with meaning when God himself in his glory filled that temple. Us, we are now called the temple of God. I mean, think about it. Where is the glory of God been manifested? You go back to the very beginning, and it says, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and earth, and that shows the glory of God. You look at Psalm 19, it says, you look at creation, you look at all the aspects, and it says it shows the glory of God. It shows that there's a, like in Romans 1, there's a God out there that has to be greater than we can even begin to imagine that would create all this. But through that, you look at the way that God glorified himself there in the garden where God would manifest his glory to Adam and Eve. Then it was in the tabernacle, in the temple, and now it's in Christ in the Gospels there that John said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And now, where is the glory of Christ seen? It's in his church, his temple. And that's where you go to 1 Corinthians, and people always talk about 1 Corinthians 6, and it says, I need to glorify God in this, my body. Well, that is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the normal language of Scripture is in the plural. And it's not just us individually, it's us as a group. And that's where this has to hit us and ask ourselves, if Jesus was zealous for that temple back then, how much more zealous is he for this temple right here? And that's what he wants us to know, that we are to love this temple because we love Christ. And loving Christ is ultimately what life is all about. And that's where our zeal should be. And thank God for his patience, because I love this. Look at the text there in verse 22. It says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered. Aren't you glad that they didn't have it all figured out? Because we're all to be learning in our theology. And I don't think we're ever going to be able to say at any point that, you know what, I've got this down. I know everything about God that there is to know. Aren't I wonderful? We're always to be learning more and more and more and more and appreciating the glory of God. And so it says, his disciples remembered that he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And there you have this full picture that they see, and it's like they all of a sudden they put it together, and it took them a long time to do that. Didn't come automatically. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah didn't have an easy job. He wasn't about to go around teaching self-esteem, feel good about yourselves, you're wonderful people. His task was to represent God, to speak for God, and the people were to see the glory of God, and seeing the glory of God, that included judgment. So look at verse 10 of Isaiah 1, where you have the words here, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers." And what's he called? This is written to the people there, God's people, the people of Israel. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." This is God speaking. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" They were destroying the temple back then. Not destroying it like Babylon did, destroying it in a worse way with their empty religion. So God's prescription to them is, "Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and this solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." And he says, "They become a burden to me." And he says, "I am weary of bearing them." So he says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in with blood." See, this is the full picture of our God. We want to talk about God's love, talk about the wedding feast. Certainly God is a God of grace, but he's also a God who is sovereign in his grace, but he's just a sovereign with his sword. He's Jesus that would bring little children to himself, but he's the same one that would make a scourge to hold in his hands and throw out people out of his Father's house. That Jesus is all these things. And if we don't have that full picture of Jesus, we have recreated Jesus in our own minds, and he's not the Jesus of the Bible. If he's not the Jesus of the Bible, then as Russ had talked about in Sunday school, we've created our own cube, and we've left God out of it. Even though we look at ourselves and we say, "Look at how good I am." Look back at Isaiah. God doesn't stop with the "I hate, I'm weary." Look at verse 16. He says, "So what do you do about it? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now," and he says, "let us reason together." Now think about that. Let us reason together. Let us think together. Let's reason together. Okay, who's God? Who are we? What's life about? Life is to fear God. Life is to focus on God above everything. Our zeal should be first and foremost for God. And he says what? "Let us reason together, says the Lord." I love this. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." And you know what happens after a while, though? Like right now, it hasn't been that long. The snow around here is beautiful, isn't it? It's white. But if you take a major city that gets snow and the buses go over it and cars go over it and all of a sudden, you know, what happens to that snow? Give it a few days and that snow begins to look ugly, doesn't it? Isn't that true? What happens to you and me? We sit there and say, "Let's reason together. You know what? God is good, and look what God has done for me." And then all of a sudden, we get traffic on us through the week. And it starts to get dirty, and it looks ugly again. And so we come together, and God says, "Let us reason together. Let's renew our minds." And let's take our minds and say, you know what? We need to refocus on who our God is. This is our God. This is our God that would grow weary of our empty religion. But guess what? He calls us to reason together and say, guess what? Yes, your sins are as scarlet. They stink to him. But he says, no. He says, they will be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be like wool. And look at that balance here in verse 19. He says, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And so there Jesus is calculated when he walks into the temple that he's going to please his Father and bring this back to what it should be. What God does to us, his temple, as we saw when we were in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, where it says he continues to wash us. How does he wash us? By his word, through his spirit, amongst his people. And sometimes we need a good scrubbing, don't we? And sometimes that might hurt a little bit, but he does it to make us more like Christ. Because he grows weary of empty religion, and he doesn't want us to fall into that. But isn't that our natural propensity to just kind of get dirty like that? To get weary of him? So may God refresh us in that. Because the second point is, and this really goes into chapter 3 that we're going to see more of, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, but it's God's weariness of empty faith. And I'm just going to tiptoe in that just for a second today, because it becomes very important. Remember, the original Bible did not have verses, chapter breaks, or anything like that. And sadly, we think of John 1, we think of John 2, and then we get eventually to John 3. But John 1 leads us into the character portrayed by Jesus through John's eyes, that he is the God of grace at the wedding, he is the God of wrath at the temple. And then through that, it leads us right into chapter 3, where all of a sudden we go from the people saw all these signs that Jesus was performing, and it says that they believed on him. And you think, well, that's good. But John's going to lay out a clear theology in 21 chapters that not all belief is belief that saves. But there's actually belief that God grows weary of, that he hates. And so the literal language here is that they believed because of the signs. Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew what was going on inside them, because he knows what goes on inside all men. And then I love the beginning of chapter 3 where it starts off. He says, he knows all men, and chapter 3 starts off, and there was a man, and his name was Nicodemus, and it says Jesus entrusted himself to him. And we're going to see how he entrusts himself to us, because he is the good shepherd, and he takes care of his sheep. But think about this for a second. There is a belief that doesn't save. 1 Corinthians 15 says, your faith is also in vain, meaning it's empty. It says, you believed in vain. In 2 Corinthians, he says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. James said, if someone says he has faith but has no works, that faith does not save him. Multiple times, it talks about an empty faith. John 6, it says, you love the signs, that's great. But you can love the signs and not love Jesus. And that's really what this is all about, that we would love Jesus even more. Joel Osteen, for example. I want you to understand, you got these people out there that speak so loosely in all these generic terms, empty religion. The last election, or a couple elections ago, when Mitt Romney, as a Mormon, was running for the Republican Party, and Joel Osteen was asked about Mitt Romney and his profession of Jesus Christ. Joel Osteen, and I quote, he says, when I hear Mitt Romney say he believes, and get that, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, that he's his Savior, that's good enough for me. But the trouble is, the Jesus that Mitt Romney believes in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Therefore, Mitt Romney does not believe in Jesus for salvation. Despite what Joel Osteen thinks, I don't know where Joel Osteen believes, but he doesn't know the Bible or the God of the Bible. I heard the other day, for something here locally, and a famous man on TV was saying that he loves inspirational stories, especially if they're quote-unquote faith-based. What's faith-based? Is it faith in faith? Because that's what it often is. Or is it faith in Christ alone? And that can become two absolutely different things. And so really what you have is, in this picture in John 2, it's just kind of a stepping stone, and I don't want to take the time to get into great detail, but I do want you to understand that John's showing us a picture of the fullness and the glory of Christ, because he is the exact representation of the Father, and in that is absolute, perfect, sovereign, holy love that is mixed at the same time with a wrath that will endure through eternity. And that's the Jesus that we come to worship today. And when we see our sins as red as scarlet, we realize that through the cross, I have been given his grace, and by his grace, my sins that I can't do anything but see as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. And in our hope today is to renew our hope that snow is not just dirty snow, that snow is not weary snow, we're not just going through the motions of snow, but it's a white, beautiful, gleaming, glistening snow. And it portrays the beauty of Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to give himself for the sins of the world. And to those who belong to him, he's not indifferent, but he entrusts himself to him, and he's the good shepherd. And he says, what's a good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. And so when we get in the midst of our week and we feel like I'm frustrated, remember that this is the God we've come to worship, the God who cares, and the God who takes care of us, and the God who we look to as the future, because there's no future without him. And so we're going to see in the example of Nicodemus that we're all like that. We can't do anything without his grace. And he gives us that grace, though, from beginning to end. And so our hope today is, this is his temple. Are we zealous for him in his temple? Are we zealous that, you know what? I come in here and I learn something, I walk out. No, are we zealous that we want to see everybody grow together to see Christ glorified in each of our lives? And you know what? We all play a part in that with each other. So look down the aisle and say, you know what? I'm just not this individual temple, but I'm part of his temple. And like Peter said, I'm a living stone, you're a living stone, and those stones are to come together and breed even more life. And that's why we come together to worship him. And then in that, even in our weakness, our sin, that Christ would be glorified. So on that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to sinners, that we do not deserve anything. But thank you that the Word who was in the beginning in time became flesh. And Father, right now that we would behold his glory. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And we also thank you for the reality of your wrath, that you would not be a kind, good God if you were indifferent to sin. Father, we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as John will later say, in the words of Jesus, without you, we can do nothing. And so we pray that you would help us this week to be able to thank you for who you are, for what you do, even if it's things that we may not like, what you're doing in our life, what you might bring into our life, what you want to bring us through in this life, because through all those things is real life, and that's you. So Father, help us to focus our eyes upon you. Help us to encourage each other to focus our eyes even more on you. Father, help us to be both of those, the encouraged and the encourager, that we would see Jesus Christ be seen in all his glory in our midst. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know your Son, does not know what it really means to entrust ourselves, to give ourselves to him, we pray that you would meet them, that you would show their sins and their great need for a Savior. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Help us to love Christ even more. In Jesus' name, amen.